Good afternoon. So good to know the two of you are listening to me. Good afternoon. So good to see you. You're so welcome. If we haven't met yet, my name's Andy. I'm the senior pastor here. James is going to do an interpretive dance for this talk. You're so welcome. I just want to echo what Yvette and Emma said, and thanks to you for being so generous at Christmas. I said this a couple of weeks ago, if any of you were here, the kind of funding landscape for our charitable partners has really changed in the last year or so, and what you have given today and what we will be able to give to them this week will make a huge, huge difference. So I really, really appreciate that. We really appreciate that. And so today, I want to just highlight a couple of things that are happening in our community over the next couple of weeks. Next Sunday night, we have Seek Justice. So one of the things that we love as we give is we get to demonstrate some things that we really believe, that God sees people and he sees them wherever they are, whatever's going on in their lives. But we also want to contend for more of that. So next Sunday night, we have Ben from International Justice Mission joining us. 6:30 for tea and coffee. We'll be kicking off at 7 as we just really contend for compassion and justice, not just in this community, but all over the world. And then I don't know if you can tell, but there's this kind of small thing around the corner called Christmas. Guys, I tried to play Christmas music in my house on Friday. Dana hit me in the back of the head with a book. I'm only kidding, but she did tell me that it was totally inappropriate for me to be playing Christmas music at that time. We have permission to start Christmas music this Friday, apparently. I don't know if that's true for you or not, but that's definitely how we roll. So anyway, I want to finish up our Real series today. So we've been studying the life of David for the last 6 weeks or so under the kind of umbrella of this quote that God is far too real to be met anywhere other than reality. God is far too real to be met anywhere other than in reality. Now, you might ask a fairly obvious question in response to that quote, which is, well, Andy, where else would you meet God? Well, I don't know about you, but what I notice sometimes in my life and in the life of others as we kind of journey is there are two places actually I think we meet with God more in than actual reality. One is our memories and the other is our future. Many of you in the room will have had a time, maybe as a teenager or as a young adult, when you kind of came alive in your faith, when you experienced God maybe for the first time, or kind of the ideas and beliefs that you kind of grew up around became yours. And typically in that space, we get really passionate. The language around the church often used is being on fire. Slightly odd if you're not around church very much, and people talk about the memory of the time they were on fire like it was a good thing. But anyway, you have this kind of memory of a time when we felt alive to God. And then kind of life happens. And career happens. And family happens. And bereavements happen. And disappointments happen. And for many of us, our kind of capital B belief in God doesn't necessarily change. But our experience of him is very different. That our day-to-day kind of life is governed by some of the morals of our faith, but not necessarily the experience or life of our faith. And we experience God more in our memory than we do in our reality. And one of the real dangers in the church is that we call that kind of journey maturity. That somehow, like being really passionate and excited about Jesus, that's for sort of the young folk. But those of us who have a few more gray hairs and have experienced a bit more life, well, let's just not get too excited there. I don't think that's maturity in the Christian faith at all. In fact, anything, I think that's kind of a journey of descent where, you know, passion's for the young and sort of grumpiness is for the old. I have a kind of a, well, it's not secret, I'm just about to tell you all, but it was secret until this moment, kind of ambition that if I make it to my old age, I want to be a mischievous, joyful old man. Just nudge the old man beside you and say, that would be a good ambition for you. See, there's something about life with Jesus that is supposed to infect us with this word called hope. And somehow, the older we get, it feels like often the less hopeful we become and the more grumpy we become. Anyway, that's a whole other sermon. But we can sometimes experience way more of God in our memories. Like we remember things with God, but not necessarily in a reality. Or the other place where we can really kind of experience God is in our future. That we've been told that like we need to pray certain prayers or we're going to be punished for eternity. And so we're like, well, I don't want that. So what I need to say? And then we pray a prayer. And then like we kind of, again, we have sort of some sort of morality. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but in certain parts of this part of the world, we would call this good living. Where we just try to engage in a good living lifestyle, having prayed some sort of prayer that kind of secures our eternal future. But in terms of experiencing the reality of God, well, that's for some far off place there and then. Now, here's the thing. Memories are important and eternity is real. Okay? So this is not memories don't matter and eternity is not real. But God longs to meet with us in the midst of our everyday, ordinary, real lives. We're about to move into Christmas where we get to talk lots about a name that God described himself as called Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. And if you read the very end of our story in Revelation chapter 21, you will see that the ultimate desire of God is not that we would go to heaven, is that he would remake the earth and come and dwell in it with us. That the gospel is not supposed to be just pointed at our past or just pointed at our future, but it's supposed to open us and stretch us wide to experience the reality of the inbreaking, hope-filled, joy-fueled kingdom of God here and now, regardless of personal circumstance. And that's why it's supernatural. Because anybody can be really excited or really happy when life is going okay, right? Like when your kids don't annoy you and you've had a good sleep and your boss is off and you have a generally good week. You don't need Jesus for that. But when you get a health diagnosis or a bill that you weren't expecting or something's going on in the life of your kids that you can't control, that's when you need to access a whole other realm of reality that is supernatural. And that isn't defined by your personal circumstance. It is our longing, our goal that in this community we would learn to experience God and live out of the reality of his kingdom in our everyday, ordinary lives. And that does take some learning and some reorientating and the reality of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. God is far too real to be met anywhere other than in reality. So we've been journeying through the life of David as we've been talking about this idea of the reality of God. And, you know, the life of David is one of the reasons why I love the scriptures. Because David is recorded in the scriptures as the great, 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 however many generations it is, I didn't do the maths, grandfather of Jesus. That when God was designing his family tree, he put David in it. And I don't know if you've been paying attention to this story or maybe you've been reading it at home. David's life was a mess. Like it was full of highs and lows and some absolutely catastrophic failures in judgment, in decision-making, and in morality. He slept with someone who wasn't his wife, tried to cover it up, and then had her husband murdered. This is the lineage of Jesus. Why would God not write into his family tree the perfect and the pure? Well, because outside of Jesus, they don't exist. And I love that. Some of you need to understand this, that God is not afraid of the real you. Or your family, or your mistakes, or your errors, or the things that have defined you. He's not afraid of those things. And one of the things, we've been chatting about this a little bit this week at home. It's not in my talk for today, but I think it's worth sharing with you. Like, what's the difference between David and Saul? Like, if you know the story, like, Saul is basically the king that God rejects. As far as we know, Saul didn't sleep with someone that he wasn't married to. I'm not really sure about Saul's relationship with murder. But somehow Saul's decisions disqualify him from being king, but David's don't. Why? Well, there's one thing that I think David does way better than Saul. He repents and he trusts God. Most of David's major sins are sins of desire, whereas the one that really gets Saul kind of knocked off the rails is he stops trusting God. And it would seem that God is saying that the issue isn't do you have sin in your life, it's what do you do when it gets exposed? And who do you ultimately trust with your whole life? And when David gets confronted with his mistakes, he is like, oh my goodness. And he throws himself on his face in repentance. And he constantly comes back to trusting in God. We're coming to the end of David's life, and I'm going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 1 and chapter 2 today. I'm not going to read it because it's like pretty much two whole chapters, and Dana tells me when I read long passages, you go to sleep. So let me kind of summarize what's going on in the text. David is approaching the end of his life, and people can tell because he's becoming doddery, or we would say he's maybe doting. And you know you don't want a doting king, right? Like, people have to do what they say. Like, we saw this in real life play out on our news feeds over the last year or so with the American president. As there was this rumor of, is he really up to the job here? And he is, until they put him in our TV screens in a debate, and then they went, gosh, he's really not. Time to move him off to the side quickly. It was real tragic. This is that moment in David's life. And the people of this, I'm going to talk about this a bit more specifically in a minute or two, but they have two really quite amazing ideas of how to revive him. But anyway, he's coming to the end of his life. And if you know anything about kind of transitions in power, it's a bit of a tricky time. It's a nervy time. And there are all sorts of people around that want to make claims to that particular throne. And they will go on their little political excursions of talking to important people and, will you be with me if I make a claim? Or who do you think it should be? And people begin to build their cases and all this sort of stuff. That's what's kind of going on in the kind of court of David. And his eldest living son, a guy called Adonijah, decides that there's too much instability. I need to take the throne for myself. And he appoints himself as king, basically. He talks to one of the high priests, there are two, and he talks to the general of the armies and all of his brothers, apart from one, and they all support him. And he goes and he appoints himself as king. And then there's this other brother called Solomon, who's Bathsheba, who was married to the other guy that David had killed. And David had actually made Bathsheba a promise that her son, Solomon, would be king after him. And so they find out that Adonijah's made himself king. Bathsheba gets the prophet Nathan and the other high priest and the kind of general of the king's guard. So they're the most elite warriors that weren't invited to the other party. And they come to David and they're like, hey, you made this promise. And he's like, okay, quick, go and make him king. Go and anoint him and put him on my throne. Because once he's actually on my throne, doesn't matter what party's going on over there, he's now effectively king. And it's carnage. There's all sorts of craziness going on. The realm, like I said, it knows that the king is nearing the end of his life and he's feeble. And they try everything to revive him. There are two strategies that I referenced a minute ago are blankets and a virgin. Like, not that sophisticated, but that's what they try. The king is old. They're not really sure how to revive him. So they're like, quick, get some blankets, see if that works. And the blankets don't work. This is interesting. David has loads of wives. This tells you a little bit of something about David and his relationship with his wives. They can't get any of his wives to come and sleep with him, so they go and find this beautiful virgin, and they put her in bed with the king. Now, they did put her in bed with the king to make him warm, but not just to make him warm. They're trying to revive the king. Okay? I don't know if I need to spell that out any more clearly. You got it?
Yes.
Everyone say we got it?
Yes.
Okay, we got it. Great. The text records, this is really important. The text records, he's not able to have sex with her. It didn't work. So they're out of ideas. And you can be quite certain that this is the rumor that has now filled the palace. That we can't warm them up. And we can't get them to sleep with beautiful virgins. Like, basically, his life is almost over. What are we going to do now? That's what's going on. The king has no strength, which causes big questions about God in the community. That's what's going on. And the tension in the palace would have been palpable, because remember, this is in a day where there's about to be a new king. And there's maybe going to be a bit of a struggle for who exactly that's going to be. And if you align yourself with the wrong person, you're liable to be killed. Like, this isn't just your political party's not going to be in power. This is like, you were with that guy, now he's king, you're all going to die. That's what's going on in people's hearts and their minds. And David's eldest living son decides to take matters into his own hands, and he appoints himself king. Verse 6 gives us an insight into one of the major kind of turbulences in David's life. It says this, speaking of Adonijah, verse 6, 1 Kings chapter 1, says, his father had never rebuked him by asking, why do you behave as you do? His father had never rebuked him by asking, why do you behave as you do? Effectively, Adonijah had never been disciplined. Now, can you imagine the privilege that this guy grew up with? The king's eldest son in a palace with all the wealth, all of the power, and no discipline, never being rebuked by his father. You can imagine, just go back into maybe your own childhood of the most annoying kid in school. Like, this is Adonijah on steroids. He'd never been disciplined. And it's maybe no surprise that therefore he lacks any kind of patience, and he decides to take his father's throne whilst his father is still living. I find this detail fascinating about David. David had no problem in his life confronting his enemies, but he couldn't confront his own sons. Whenever the enemies of the people came close, they blew the trumpets, he gathered his generals, he sent out his armies. There was no issue in David's life confronting the enemies of Israel. But when it came to his own kids, it was a totally different story. I'm not sure we actually are that much different. How quick are we to confront the public mistakes of others whilst ignoring our own private faults and failures? Humility is such a rare virtue these days. Our social media feeds, our news items, they are saturated with self-righteousness. And don't get me wrong, it's entirely appropriate for us to confront the evil and injustice of the world that seeks to dehumanize and marginalize all kinds of dear souls in all kinds of dear places. And next Sunday night, we are going to gather together to seek justice. That is appropriate. But before we go on any kind of public crusade, we would be well advised to heed the words of Jesus when he asks the question, why do you go around pointing out the sawdust in someone else's face when you have a plank sticking out of your own eye? Like, if there is a more prophetic, profound, culturally confronting idea from Jesus in terms of this moment that we are living in, I'm not sure what it is. We spend our times pointing out the things that are going on in other people's lives whilst literally Jesus says, we've got a plank sticking out of our own face. There is chaos in David's realm, not because the army has avoided public battles, but because the king has avoided private ones. What happened? How did this happen? One of the things I find so sad about the story of David is it starts way better than it ends. Like, maybe you remember, if you were here a number of weeks ago, when we talked about David and Goliath. David kills the giant in public. Why? Because he's already killed lions and bears in private. David's beginning understood that there was a relationship between our private lives and our public lives that by the end of his life he has totally forgotten. How does that happen? I'll tell you exactly how that happens. Outward success. The more successful we are outwardly, the more tempting it is to lower our standards privately. The more successful we are publicly, the more tempting it is to lower our standards privately. Or maybe another side of that coin is the more successful we are, the more we feel like we don't need God. David's beginning was a life shaped in dependence on God. Like we shared the story a number of weeks ago, looking after his father's sheep, high levels of responsibility, lion or bear comes along. If it's you or me, we think, oh dear, I better run away. My dad will be glad I didn't die, and let's try and make sure we save as many sheep as possible. Not David. He's like, I'm responsible for these things, so God, you better save me while I grab this fistful of fur or this lion by the mane. His life was shaped in dependence on God, but you see, the more successful we become, the easier it is to believe the lie that we don't actually need God. And when we don't actually need God, we don't have to pay attention to the private life. Of course, it's not true. We were designed to be dependent on God. But whenever our bank balances are full, whenever our kids are doing okay, whenever we are physically healthy, we can wander. And there's a disconnect between our private and our public. And the result is ultimately chaos. And that's what's going on in and around David. Sometimes, and guys, this is really important you understand that, sometimes that chaos doesn't come home until the very end. I have sat with far too many, and forgive me about making this about blokes, but this is just my experience. I've sat with far too many men as they have approached death with huge regrets about private things that they've done in their lives, that they have dragged around in shame for most of their lives. I remember a journey to a mental health hospital with an elderly gentleman at one point. I was driving him, he was in the car. And he told me about a business decision he'd made 40 years earlier that had no integrity. And he looked at me with big tears in his eyes. This big man in his 80s. He said, Andy, is this why that's happening to me? Is that why this is happening to me? We can convince ourselves for a moment that the private decisions we make don't matter, but mark these words, they come home one day. They come home one day. And here's what's really important for you to understand. God's standards for our lives aren't for him. This is where, particularly when I used to do youth work, I remember having a conversation with a bunch of teenagers on the street one day, and they were giving off about the Ten Commandments. Like, Ten Commandments, like, if we want to be a Christian, we have to live up to the Ten Commandments. And I was like, which ones do you not like? Don't sleep with someone you're not married to. Don't steal somebody's stuff. Don't be jealous. Like, if you actually read the Ten Commandments, it's a pretty low bar on humanity. God's standards aren't for him, they're for us. That when he says, this is how I want you to live, it's not because he's an aloof headmaster holding some sort of rule over our head. It's because his way causes us to flourish internally, separate from circumstance. That's what's going on, and David has forgotten that. I wonder if there are some of you here this afternoon that God is just wanting to remind you that you've wandered in your private standards. You've wandered in your private standards. Maybe you walked with God once, but that's just an echo now. Maybe for some of you, you succeeded in life and stopped feeling like you needed God. I wonder for some of us, what private battles is God asking us to stop avoiding? The story continues. Adonijah gathers the general, one of the high priests, his brother, apart from Solomon, the royal official, and he crowns himself. And he worships God and he throws a huge party. This part of the story terrifies me. That Adonijah engages in a way of behaving and doing that is the opposite to the way of the kingdom. And he calls everybody to worship, and they do, and they convince themselves that God is in their midst. That terrifies me as a church leader. That if we just put some guitars on stage and get the kind of music organized right, that we could convince ourselves that God was here when he is far from what we are engaged in. I want you to notice verse 5. This is what it says. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, puts himself forward and says, I will be king. He appoints himself, and it doesn't go well. Listen to the words of Jesus from Luke 14. He says, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may be invited. And if so, the host who invited both of you will come to you and say, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. And then you will be honored in the presence of all of the other guests. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is such a crazy story that Jesus is telling, but Adonijah is engaging in the total opposite. But just pay attention to this for a second. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. What's happening here? There is a seat of honor. And if you arrive and take that seat, what are you declaring that you think about yourself? I can't imagine someone more important than me coming. Surely that seat's for me. Like, it's a kind of an uncovering of an arrogance that maybe none of us would ever own up to. But that's what's happening. And the person that takes that seat's mind and imagination, it's impossible for me to conceive that someone more important than me could possibly be invited. Surely that's my chair. And then, awkward of all awkward, when someone more important than you arrives, the host has to come and say, that's not your seat. And by this stage, everyone else has been seated. So even if you were kind of mediocre important, there's only one other chair left, which is the one that's in the store that they have to go and pull out and put at the very end of the table, the place of least importance. Like, just live in that for a minute. Whenever I was living in LA, my friend and I snuck on to a Universal Studios backstage tour. Shouldn't have been there, right? And it started out in like a theater. And we're sitting at the back thinking that we've just done the sneakiest thing ever. And this is going to be fun because we saved ourselves $80 each. And all of a sudden I clock a couple of staff members just at the front with a clipboard counting heads. And they have a piece of paper. And I'm like, oh no. And then they said, could you just raise your hand when your name's called out? I was like, oh Lord, we're rumbled. And of course, they read out all of the names apart from me and my friend. And then they said, would you two just come here a wee second? So we had to stand up, walk down the stairs in front of everybody and out of the lecture theater. And they were like, did you guys pay for this? And we were like, oh, like we didn't know. Where did you do that? And they were like, just over there. And we were like, okay, thanks. And then we quickly left before we were fearful of being deported. But guys, that was so embarrassing. Like, it was so obvious, the entire room knew, and so did we. And that's trivial, right? There was a Saturday afternoon where we were bored. Just imagine this moment for Adonijah as he gets rumbled. He's enthroned himself. And then they have to come and be like, it's not you. It's not you. That's not your place. That's not for you. It's so important that we understand this when it comes to our lives, that life in the kingdom of God is about receiving, not taking. It's about receiving, not taking. And one of the hardest things for many of us is to receive what we don't want. To receive what we don't want. If we are to become the kind of community that I long for us to be, I want an army of gray-haired folk invested in the life of young people, helping them learn how to receive things that they don't want. That's called maturity. That we can, with open hands, and at times, yes, broken hearts, receive the lives that we're actually living. Now, this is really important, because I love proactivity. And fundamentally, I am an activist. I kind of live life with sort of a ready, fire, aim sort of approach. It gets me in all sorts of trouble. And truthfully, I want to squeeze every ounce of potential out of my life for creating good in the world. Like that's what I'm giving my life to. And yet, life with Jesus, I have found so often, has felt like he's somewhat holding me back. But this isn't what I wanted this to look like. This isn't where I wanted to go. This isn't what I wanted to do. Why? Because spiritual authority cannot be attained without humility. And Jesus, in this little part of Luke 14, says you only get authority one way, by humiliation or humility. You get to choose. Do you want to be humiliated or do you want to humble yourself? And my ready, fire, aim has taken me to more moments than I care to admit to you of being humiliated. As I have ran full steam ahead at the things that I was convinced God was asking me to do. And I think he was, but it was just often and not quite yet, Andy, because your heart and your character aren't yet there. There's a spiritual dance that we need to learn of moving towards God and receiving from him. It's a dance. It's not one or the other. It's like a middle tension place where he moves, we respond. He moves, we respond. The pursuit of title or position or public feedback from community is the way of chaos, not order. And in true reality, we find our lives in service, not in position. Verse 35, we get the opposite of the Adonijah enthronement. David, after instructing Zadok, the other high priest, and Nathan the prophet to anoint Solomon, says this: you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. Listen to this. I have appointed him. It's so interesting. It's the opposite phraseology of Adonijah appointing himself. Here's the spiritual principle when it comes to life with God. Whatever you take, you will almost certainly never keep. But whatever God gives you, only you can lose. Whatever in life you take, you will almost certainly not keep. But whatever God gives you, only you can lose. Some of us need to set some things down. And some of us need to stop holding so tightly to some things. I'm convinced that Adonijah was quite insecure, quite fearful, impatient, never knew any kind of restriction or boundaries. And therefore, in his moment, he couldn't see the wider consequences. Solomon, we find out later in the story, is known as one of the wisest humans to have ever lived. Now, Adonijah knew something about Solomon. That's why he didn't invite him to his own enthronement. And what's interesting to me about Solomon is that when Solomon found out what was happening, he didn't go to the head of the king's guard with his team of elite warriors. That's who's around David. And bust up the party and kill them all. And then go to his dad to be like, I heard there was this uprising and my brother was about to take something that wasn't his. And I know that you're going to appoint the king, so I'm not going to appoint myself, but I did deal with that wee problem for you. Solomon has a wisdom operating that's totally different. In fact, he's not even involved. His mom, the prophet, the priest. I don't know if you've ever seen this in movies where there's like a change in kind of leader in like a nation, and there are two candidates, and one's going to be really bad for the nation because he's all about himself. And the other one's going to be really good, but he's never going to put himself forward. And so it takes those around him with wisdom to go, that's the one that should rule. I'm convinced that's what happened here. Solomon has a way of posturing himself that he wasn't going to take anything, but he was going to receive whatever it was that God had for him. And ultimately, he becomes one of the greatest kings in the history of Israel, but that's a whole other thing too. Let me land here because we're running out of time. Last month at Seek, we took the subject of healing, not just physical healing, but in our relationships, and then ultimately in the context of this place that we live called Northern Ireland. And we finished praying for all of our under 30s. It was fun doing that at a time in my life when I'm not even close to that demographic. And we prayed for our young people, particularly around the area of reconciliation and forgiveness when it comes to Northern Ireland and our future. And the truth is, guys, I long for a deep work in this place that we call home that is both spiritual and social. That we would learn how to use the real F word in Northern Ireland, which is forgiveness. I long for that. And I want to see it with my own eyes. But I also recognize that this is a move of God that's needed, that we are to respond to, not make happen. That I'm kind of over the let's take our cities for Jesus kind of language, because I don't see that anywhere in the way of the kingdom, that we would take things. We are to be a people who are ready to receive what the Lord is doing. And as we respond to the things that Jesus is calling us into, to learn to proclaim and demonstrate the order of his kingdom, overthrowing the chaos of the world and our past, there are two things that we do need to lay hold of and hold so tightly. They are humility and service. That the church becomes who I think Jesus longs for her to be when it inhabits humility and service. As we end this study in David's life, my prayer is that we would hear God call every single one of us into humble service wherever our everyday ordinary lives are. Not for titles or for positions, not to take anything or anyone for God, but to pour ourselves out for his sake and for the sake of all those that we do life with. Tom and Alex, why don't you guys come on back up. As we finish today, and as we finish this series, I wonder if we would heed the warning of David's life, that God's love is secure for us, but his order, the order of his kingdom, requires us to practice a way of life that detaches ourselves from our own insecurities and ego needs, and says that we're here to serve and to walk in humility. That the church becomes the most potent version of itself when we set down our own versions and visions for our lives and we receive whatever it is that he's giving us right now. If you're able, will you stand? for some of you, this will be a moment of confession and repentance, where some things I've said have just triggered your heart a bit around, gosh, I have let my private standards slip far below those that God would have for me. For some of you, this is a moment of releasing things that you've been holding really, really tightly to. A job, a title, a change in circumstance. And it's just simply, you just need to just open your hands. Just don't hold so tight. For some of you, the kind of phrase I had was a new assignment, that actually God is changing the thing that he wants you to put your hand to. And it's a time for a new assignment. And we don't get new assignments without setting down old assignments, and that can be really difficult, particularly if they're unfinished or they didn't quite work out. But I wonder if we could be the kind of people that would just be able to say, yes, God, whatever it is that you're asking me to pour my life into, I just want to say yes. So why don't you close your eyes? I'm going to pray for us. The band are going to play. You can sing along if you want, but I'd love to just create some space here for a minute or two, just for us to reflect. Holy Spirit, we welcome you among us. God, our confession is you're far too real to be met anywhere other than this moment. So would you meet us now? Would you disrupt our lives? And Lord, would you help us to want you more than anything else? More than title or position, more than success or security. Would your presence be the promise that we long for? So come alive in us now, I pray. There are no magic formulas to these things. There's just honesty. And Alex and the guys are going to lead us. And just in, I'd love to do this just privately today, that just between you and Jesus, just quietly in your own heart, that you would have an honest moment before God. That you would be able to appraise yourself, where am I, honestly? And that you would articulate that before him. And it may be that I'm just coasting, whatever it is, just have an honest moment with Jesus, and then I'll jump back up in a minute. One of the challenges of being human is allowing God to be God in the right places. And this is where we get this often so wrong, where like we want God to be God in our private place, but we want to be God in the public place. Whereas actually it's the total other way around. So guys, we take responsibility for our private lives, he looks after the public. Like as we say, God, I'll discipline myself privately. And I'll entrust you with the public. Just as we finish today, so I create a moment for any of us who haven't yet made Jesus the boss of our lives. Or maybe that's a memory and it needs to be a reality again. That Jesus is the boss of your life. That's our language for salvation around here. That we would invite him to rule in every part, in our relationships, in our budgets, in our approach to work, in our imagination of the future, in the things that we prioritize and how we go about doing that. And so if that's you, you want to do that for the first time ever, the first time in a while, why don't you just put your hand over your heart, just if we all wouldn't mind, just closing our eyes. Just put your hand over your heart. And it's so simple. It's the most honest prayer. Jesus, come and be the boss of my life. I turn from my past. I confess my sin. And I invite you to rule in every part. Every part. Come and be the boss. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen. And amen. Why don't you grab a seat?